Well, good morning. Once again, we have the opportunity and privilege to open up the Word. And I'm looking forward next week to listen to somebody else bring it up here, but it's always a joy and privilege to share from the Scriptures. And we're in John's Gospel, chapter 12. If any of you have missed out on it, we've just finished up the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and we're going to look at a very special portion of Scripture. It's all special, but we find this account given in Matthew, I believe, chapter 26, and also in Mark, chapter 14, and then here in this passage that we're going to read. So without any further introduction, we're just going to stand out of respect for the Word of God, and we're going to read John chapter 12 in the first. Actually, we're going to back up, and we'll start from verse 55 of chapter 11, since we didn't comment on those verses last week. So John chapter 11 and verse 55, thank you for your patience here. I'll return to the right place in my notes so I can find this when we get started and not keep you waiting. Okay, John chapter 11 and verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for or looking for Jesus, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. We'll stop there. Father, bless your word to our hearts today. What an amazing passage of Scripture that we have before us. And Lord, we just pray that you would take some of these truths and make them impact our lives in such a way that we would not leave here the same way that we came, that this might not just be information, but truly transformation, that each one of us would have a deeper desire to know you more and to appreciate more, Lord Jesus, what you've done for us. And so we bow before your word. We recognize that it is complete authority for our lives, and we just uphold it above anything else that is said here today. And we just pray your blessing upon it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we said, we left off with Lazarus being raised. So Lazarus was out of the tomb, and the chief priests and Sadducees, the chief priests who were Sadducees and the Pharisees, when they heard about that, the first thing that they wanted to do was put Lazarus to death. And so, when they wanted to put Lazarus to death. And so Caiaphas makes this prophecy that it's expedient that one man die for the people. And so therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. And he goes out to a place called Ephraim. It's about 14 miles away from Jerusalem. It's just far enough away that he knows he can make it up there in a day. And he's kind of in that desert place. We saw that in verse 54. He's out there by the wilderness. And then in verse 55 that we started with, the Passover time is coming. It's near. And this is the third Passover that's mentioned in John. If you remember, we have in John 2, Jesus had gone up to the Passover and he had cleansed the temple. And in John 6, after the Passover, he fed 5,000 people beside women and children. So a huge amount of people had been fed. And now we're coming to another Passover, and the people are excited about seeing what's going to happen. There's a lot of anticipation. And as we've said before, the Gospel of John centers around different feasts. Almost every incident that you read about as you go through John is always around a feast. And that's significant. So here's the Passover. And Josephus historically tells us that there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered at this particular Passover. And he also says that, that would be a lamb for a household. So you have an extended family a little bit, grandpa and grandma, and a family that's offering a lamb. So about 10 people, maybe a little more. Josephus says that there would be about 3,000 people during this time frame that would crowd into Jerusalem. So you can just picture this Passover feast, and people are showing up early because they want to be there for purification and to be cleansed through the ceremonial rituals and be ready for when that Passover occurs. There's no hotels, so they're camped all over the place. There's people up on top of roofs. There's people out in the fields. There's people along the streets of the city. It's just packed with people. A lot of folks would have a guest chamber that they would open up and invite families to stay in. So, and one of the things that we see about these people is they were looking for Jesus. They were looking for Jesus, and they were wanting to see him. Now, Jesus is kind of a sensation of the nation right now. People have all heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they're wondering if Jesus is going to show up. And they're wondering what's going to happen. I don't know if you've ever been to an event and you hear that some very famous person is going to be there. And you keep looking for that person to appear. And you keep looking to see when you're going to see them. And these people, according to the end of John 11, they're seeking. And they're saying, what do you think? Is he going to show up? Is he going to be there? There's that anticipation for Jesus to show up. We also know that there was a warrant out for his arrest in verse 57. And to the Sadducees and these religious leaders, Jesus is public enemy number one. So you see conflict, so to speak, of some people wondering and expecting something great, and the religious leaders sitting there thinking, boy, we're looking for an opportunity to kill this guy. And so there's the three different groups of people that we're going to look at in our account today. And see if we can get it up on the board. Once we get it here, we'll be... Okay, there we go. Three groups of people that are in John 12 and in every church. So these three different groups are here today. And there's the curious sensation seekers. Okay. And that's this crowd of people that are saying, what do you think? Is he going to show? And they're looking around and they're just curious. They're looking for a sensation. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. And we have a lot of people, probably more than we realize in churches today, that come. They're looking for a sensation. They want to see something exciting. Maybe it's the biggest church in town and lots of people go there. And they want to come there and see some great thing. And they're the curious people. They're the sensation seekers. Another group of people that are in this room today and were there then is a little bit not so pleasant, but it's the counterfeit. That's like Jesus, or like Judas, I'm sorry. Jesus was the real deal, we know. Judas was a counterfeit. He's sitting there among the people. He looks just like a disciple, but he's not. And so this morning here in this building, we probably have people that are here, and you look at them and you think, surely they're a believer. They look just like a Christian, but underneath they're as phony as a $3 bill. Okay? They're not really saved. They're not, don't really know the Lord. They're a counterfeit. And then the third group is the committed, and that's those at Bethany. That is people like Lazarus, like Mary and Martha, like a guy named Simon the leper who opened his home for this. I think the people in Bethany pretty much were sympathetic to Jesus. I mean, Lazarus was someone they all loved. He was someone who they were deeply mourning when he died. And when Jesus raised him from the dead, you find the hearts of these people in Bethany are really, really touched. And one of the things that we also know is that this group that's going to have a feast for him, that this feast is held in as I've studied this out a little bit, not in Mary and Martha's house, that might surprise you, but in someone else's house. It says in both Matthew and Mark that this feast took place in the house of Simon the leper. Okay? So who is Simon? Now, some people have said, well, he's the husband of Martha, or he's, you know, the father of these people or whatever. But it's spoken of in such a way as it's present tense. And we know from studying the Gospel of Luke that it's the house of Martha where Jesus was in Bethany. So if I can just picture this a little bit for you, I think that somewhere across the street from where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, or down the road somewhere, there was a guy who probably had a little more money than some people in the town, and he had a nice home, and they hear that Jesus is going to be there, and Jesus could walk into Bethany, even though there's a warrant out for his arrest in Jerusalem 2 miles away, and show up there without fear. And this guy named Simon the leper, no doubt someone who Jesus had cleansed him from leprosy, because otherwise he would be unclean and no one would be able to go into his house. But this guy whose life has been transformed through the power of Jesus, I believe, opens up his home, and they have this big feast, and Mary and Martha are there, and Lazarus is there, and they're there to see and witness and experience time with Jesus. Probably a lot of other people from Bethany are there. And we'll talk a little bit more about that feast in a minute, this dinner, this supper. But before that, I just want to mention that the Gospel of John, as we've been saying, is very selective. John says in our key verses of this book, many other things Jesus did. In fact, he says in one place, if all the things were written that Jesus did, the world itself would not be able to contain the books. So many other things Jesus did. But these things that John writes are written specifically so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and the Son of God. So all the sign miracles that he records, many other signs, and the other details, I believe, are specifically selected by John as a human author, but also by the Holy Spirit writing through John to provide the scriptures in inspiration to us, inspired by God, of something that is written to cause us to recognize that Jesus not only was the Messiah, the King of Israel, but he is the Son of God. And that's part of the purpose of the details that are here today. And so there's three incidents that are mentioned here. There's the anointing, there's the triumphal entry, and then there's the Greeks that come to see Jesus and Jesus' response to those Greeks. Okay, those are the three main things that you see in this chapter. And they're there specifically selected by the Holy Spirit and by John to show us that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. So verse 1 tells us, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was. So 6 days before the Passover, we are in, as we said last week, in the very shadow of the cross. And I think as Jesus is there, knowing all things, he is knowing all the prophecies about him in the Old Testament scriptures, he knows that he's going to have his head crowned with thorns. He knows that his hands are going to be pierced. He knows that he's going to be hung upon a cross and that he's going to be made sin. He's going to die as the innocent Lamb of God, one who, as it says, all the iniquity would be laid upon him, Isaiah 53 says. All the sin of the world was going to be placed upon him. And so that certainly would be something weighing on Jesus' mind. That would be something that he would be contemplating as he's coming up for this last Passover, thousands of lambs to be slain, and there in the middle of it is this Passover lamb. But just 2 miles away here we find him in Bethany, where he can kind of go into Jerusalem during those 6 days and come back out. And so that's where they make him a supper. That's where Lazarus was. And so these people that appreciate him, the committed companions of Jesus, they're there and they appreciate him and they make him a supper. And so in this section, we reach a climax of love and hate. And I just want to put up a talking point here that you can look at. And that is the same truth that softens some hearts, hardens others. So if you're a note taker, you can write this down. The same truth that softens some hearts, hardens others. Someone has said the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And his person, his works, and his words, that is Jesus' person, work, and words, had melted the hearts of those in Bethany. They love him. They want to have a special supper for him. They want to show their appreciation for the transforming power that's been brought into their lives, such as Lazarus and this Simon the leper. And so they're so appreciative. And yet, off in the distance, 2 miles away, is this climax of hate. And both of these things have been building and building and building all through the book of John. Each miracle that Jesus did, each word that he said, caused the Pharisees and the religious leaders to just hate him all the more. And each word that he said and each deed of kindness and act of love that he did caused those who were committed to him, those who recognized him for who he was, to love him all the more. And things have built and built and built till we reach this climax here in the Gospel of John. And so while his words and deeds were melting the hearts of his followers, they were hardening the hearts of his rejectors. And, you know, I believe that's one of the reasons why we want to make sure that we don't start to harden our hearts in the face of his love. There's a verse that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of provocation." So when we hear the voice of God speaking, we don't want to be like these religious leaders that the more they resist, the more they reject, the harder their hearts become. We want to be people who our hearts are softened by the person, words, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote in the Psalms, "He makes my heart soft." It's good when we truly appreciate Jesus, not just in an intellectual way, but a way that just affects our hearts, where there's love and appreciation for him. So here he is in this safe place in Bethany, where we see the devotion of his followers. And we read that in verse 2, that they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those who was reclining at the table with him. Now, a lot has been made out of this verse. People say, okay, here's the different character traits of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they say, Martha was the worker. She's always serving. And it's true that she is someone we see over and over again who's a firstborn, very task-oriented person. And she is, as it says in Luke 10, she was there in that place, cumbered about by much serving or overwhelmed by what was going on. She was even overwhelmed to the point where she actually gets mad at Jesus. Okay? Someone said about women, they wrote this little poem, something, it goes something like this, if I can remember it. She was glad, they were describing somebody, I don't know who, but she was glad in her gladness, and she was sad in her sadness. But her glad in her gladness and her sad in her sadness was nothing like her mad in her madness. Okay? And we know people like that. And Martha actually lost her temper, and she says, "Lord, don't you care?" She's slaving away in the kitchen. "Don't you care that your sister, that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, ask her to help me." She's almost blaming Jesus, okay, for her troubles at that point because of the weight of service that she thought she was doing in her task-oriented personality, okay? But then you see in this passage, you don't read her of being strained or troubled or overwhelmed or burdened about her service. It just says she served. And this guy Lazarus, all we read about him is that he's sitting at the table with Jesus. So there's the power of a transformed life. So theologians and commentators often say, okay, Martha was the working one. Lazarus was the witnessing one, even though we never read of a single word he said in the Bible. Just the power of a changed life brought witness and testimony to Jesus. And then they say Mary was the worshiping one. She's the one who took ointment and poured it out. And so we look at that, and I just want to say that all three of these things are worship. All three of them. One preacher said one time, Martha worshiped with her biscuits. By baking this stuff so that people at this dinner could have something to eat and Jesus could have something, a meal, she was worshiping with cooking in the kitchen. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. And worship is not sometimes what we think, okay? I know my wife was having some girls in her Sunday school class or girls retreat somewhere, and they were, you know, going through hand motions of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is not to criticize anybody, but when they got to this is your spiritual act of worship. For worship, they took a microphone and put it up in front of them as if somehow somebody's singing a song. That's worship, okay? And somebody reading the word, that's not worship. That's not true. It's all worship, okay? Worship is an act of devotion given back to God in appreciation for what he has done for us. In fact, Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's your mind renewed? By being in the Word of God. Okay. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. For this is your, one translation says, intelligent act of worship. When I get into the Word and allow it to transform me, and people look at me like they did Lazarus and say, there's a changed life. The Bible says that's an intelligent act of worship. So worship then is not some feeling of emotion where we're standing there with our eyes closed and our hands raised. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But somehow, and we get a little tingling feeling somewhere, as Chris Matthews could say, a tingle down my leg. Okay. If that's what we think, somehow worship is an emotional feeling or tingling sensation, we've missed it entirely. Worship is not about us. It's about giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in what we do and what we say and what we sing and what we preach and what we read that we allow to transform our lives so that we look different to the world. That's an intelligent spiritual act of worship. It involves both the the mind and the heart, as we will see. The woman at the well, the comment was made, "You worship you know not what." Sometimes somebody said, well, you know, somebody might look here and say, well, wish that the worship was different here. Well, part of the worship is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And it's important to understand that, because we live in a day, as someone said, where we worship, we love, and we praise. And we're so busy, I praise you. We don't know who we're praising or what it's about. And so here at this moment of time where Jesus is reclining at the table, spread out there, reclining kind of like a little couch on a mat, and he's reclining. Here we're going to see some of these spiritual acts of worship. All it says about Lazarus here is that he was with him. And we'll look at that more and as we get further down in our passage. Lazarus was with Jesus. It's good to be with Jesus, not just doing things for Jesus. Okay, the next talking point that we want to look at is worship is a response to who Jesus is and what he has done. It's not about me. This is kind of reinforcing what we already said. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had visited Bethany and raised Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus had brought their brother or their friend back to life. And so we also know that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the one who's raised us from spiritual deadness. And so when we know that and we're intelligent, remember, it's an intelligent act of worship, then we can respond. We need to get into the Word to find out who Jesus is and what he has done. Because if we get back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, and we look back there in verse 27, Martha figured out who Jesus was. She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who is to come into the world." And a little bit later, she figured out what Jesus had done. He had raised her brother from the dead. How much she understood about a future cross to bring life and resurrection for us, I don't know. But out of that appreciation of realizing who Jesus is and what he has done, she could worship. Now, I like old songs and new songs. The Bible says a wise man brings out of his treasure things both old and new. And sometimes we can listen in a Sunday and think, too many old songs. Or sometimes we listen, too many new songs. And that's one of the big debates in Christian circles today, is do they sing any hymns there? Or is it all old hymns and nothing contemporary? And back and forth it goes, okay? You know, those things don't really matter to me. What matters is, can I, in the words of it, get something intelligent about who Jesus is and what he has done that's going to cause me to respond in praise and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what worship is. It's a response that involves both the mind and the heart, an intelligent response to what Jesus has done. Well, the third point that we'll look at here is, when you're really in love with someone, you don't care what it costs. In verse 3 of our chapter, it says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard. Okay? And it's very costly. It's pure nard. Where did nard come from? They say that it comes from the Himalaya Mountains. Somewhere in India, a camel had made a trip where these roots of these plants had had oil extracted from them down somewhere to where a ship, it could be brought on a ship probably, or transported a long ways across land, I don't know which. But somehow this very, very rare and expensive ointment, the best in the world, a year's wages, 300 denarii. A denarii, one denarii was a day's wages. So this is a year's wages, which for most people is a lifetime of savings. And was that too much? to give to the Lord? David said, I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. Love is not stingy. Now, I remember when my wife and I fell in love, and I don't know what people do today, but I used to go to a flower shop because she liked flowers back then. Okay? And we'll talk more about that in a minute, too. But I would go to this flower shop, and I lived up in Seattle, in North Seattle, what's now Shoreline, and she lived in Federal Way. So there was a flower shop in Federal Way called La Petite Floral Shop. And I got to know that shop really well. In fact, they set up an account for me. And I had an account. I could just get on the phone and I could say, you know, I could be at work. And I say, could you send some daisies and a little mixed flowers over to Karen Kilkup, give the address, and they already knew where it was, and boom, they would run it over there. Or roses, or whatever. Okay? And I loved her so much, I just wanted to lavish my love on her. It didn't matter whether we went to a fancy restaurant or a cheap restaurant. If we were together, and the only restaurant around was one that cost a lot of money, and I wanted to be there and take her out for dinner, I never worried about the cost because I loved her and I appreciated her for who she was. She had captured my heart. And so I didn't think about money and how much it was because love is not stingy. In Romans 5:8, it says, God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of John 3:16 that most of us all know. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. Greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do whatsoever I command you. Jesus went to the cross in love to give his life for us. He's about to go to the cross. Probably none of the disciples understood what was happening. Even though Jesus had told them over and over again, we must go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. He must be scourged. And he must be crucified. And the third day, he will rise again. You studied the Gospel of Luke. And you'll find Jesus saying that a number of times. Goes right over the disciples' head. But Mary, who had been into the Word, who had sat at Jesus' feet and heard his Word, seemed to be the only one intelligent about what was going on. And the intelligent response was that there's nothing to hold back for this one who is the Christ, who is God, who is going to go to a cross and die for me. Jesus says that she understood that it was for a preparation for his burial. It's not as clear here in John, but you read Matthew and Mark's account, and Jesus says right there, she's doing this in preparation for my burial. That means Mary knew that Jesus was going to die for her sins on the cross. The same one that had raised her beloved brother. And she's like, there's nothing that I can hold back from this person. His person and his work have captured my mind and my heart. And he deserves my all. And so I'm going to give it to him. Now, just a comment about this, that these suppers in these days, just so we don't get the wrong idea, culturally, only the men sat at these tables for these suppers. So we kind of picture Lazarus and Mary and Martha there. The Bible's very clear that Lazarus sat with him at the table. It doesn't say here that Mary and Martha sat with him at the table. Lazarus is at the table. Simon the leper probably is at the table. And a lot of other men of that city are at the table. Martha's probably in the kitchen cooking the biscuits or whatever it was that they fed these people. And she's serving. And Mary is on the outside. They're hosting this, but his friends are a part of it. But now she comes in and breaks culture and tradition. Culturally, a Jewish woman would never let her hair down in public. Her hair, when she was a little girl, she could run around and her hair could flop around in the wind like some little girls in here today. But when she began to enter womanhood, her hair would be bound up on top of her head, never to be let down in public, only to be let down on her wedding night when her bridegroom would let her hair down and take it down. So this is against culture. This is against the norm. Here comes Mary, comes right into where Jesus is at a table where there's men sitting, undoes her hair after she takes this ointment. And Matthew and Mark say she poured it on his head because Matthew is the gospel emphasizing his kingship. But in John here, where the emphasis is on his deity, she is low at the feet of the Son of God. And there she also anoints his feet and then takes her very hair and wipes his feet with her hair. And so no wonder Judas is sitting there very, very smug about the whole thing. And he, this self-righteous hypocrite, this counterfeit that's sitting there in the midst, sees what's going on, and he speaks up in his very pious language. And as we said, every church has one of these guys too. But the next point is criticism is contagious. Judas started it. If you go to the other Gospels, particularly Mark, it says they all joined in. And all of them said, what a waste. Peter, James, even John who wrote this, according to the Bible, all were influenced by self-righteous, pious Peter in his criticism. And Judas started it and others took it up. It's kind of like the Dr. Seuss book where it's the sleep book where it says, a yawn is quite catchy, you see, like a cough. It just takes one yawn to start other yawns off. Okay? It just takes one word of criticism and other people just join in. Oh, yeah, yeah, I never thought of it that way. And so Mary, you know, there's some people that think that it's their spiritual gift to criticize or to discourage. I mean, subconsciously almost, they think this is what I'm called to do. Judas wasn't doing anything that we read of here. Mary and Martha were. And so it was. So he felt in order to do something, he needed to be critical. And Mary looked like one who was bucking all the kosher customs of the day. And if we were one of the disciples, it's easy to judge them, but we were looking on as they were, we probably would have joined in with Judas too. Here's this woman who comes in here, barges herself in at a men's table, lets her hair down, and takes thousands of dollars it would be today. It would be about $50,000, okay, average wage of somebody in Gig Harbor, all right? $50,000 worth of ointment and just dumps it on a person. And if there's no heart for the person, no recognition of who he is and what he's done, like in Judas's case, he has his pious language, and we would have said, boy, he sounds really righteous. He sounds really godly. He's thinking about ministering to the poor. This money should have been given to the poor. And but it was not. He looked like the good guy. But someone has said, a condescending, critical, spiritual coat is usually hiding something. A condescending, critical, spiritual coat is usually hiding something. And I found in my little time of ministry that sometimes people who come across and really overemphasize certain things as being very evil and very bad, and where in a way that makes them look very spiritual by saying it, and people can control a whole church sometimes. Somebody said, well, we're going to have a picnic. We're going to have a church picnic, and we're going to go down there to Penrose Park. And somebody says, well, last time I went to Penrose Park, there were all kinds of loud music down there and people in racy cars and people in immodest swimming suits, and they bring this whole thing. And pretty soon it sounds real pious and real spiritual, and the whole church is robbed of a delightful time of fellowship and encouragement because the tail has wagged the dog, because the critical, pious, self-righteous, godly appearing person is controlling things. And so there's two distinct characteristics in Judas's life, and that's the way these people are. There's the characteristic of an outward, everything being out fine on the outside, but on the inside there's another life. He was someone who, inspiration tells us, John looking back, was pilfering out of the bag. I don't know if when John was just writing this down that the Spirit of God revealed to him what had really gone on, or if he'd have found out somewhere along the line. But John learned after the fact that Judas was a counterfeit, and he all the time was just thinking about feathering his own nest. He'd already was planning at this very time to sell Jesus out. And so sometimes we see some trait pop up in someone and we think, I never knew they were that way. And they're just being consistent with who they really are. There's something underneath that's hidden all the time, that's never been judged, never dealt with, and then it can come out. And that's what happened with Judas. And so we need to examine our hearts. So that if we're struggling with criticism, first thing I need to do is recognize the wretchedness of my own heart. And I also need to get busy like Mary and Martha, where I'm busy serving the Lord. And generally, then I won't be like Judas and be critical. But most of all, I need to fall in love with Jesus. And if I fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the rest of this is going to fit into place. I'm going to be so devoted to Him, I'm not going to be spending a lot of time worrying about what everybody else is doing. And the best cure for a critical, condescending attitude is to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and to recognize the wretchedness of my own heart, recognize who He is and what He has done, and get busy like Martha in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fifth point that we'll look at this morning is do your acts of appreciation before it's too late. Jesus says in verse 7, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. As believers, we need to grab the moment. We need to seize the opportunity while we have it. In Mark 16 and verse 1, we find out that there was a whole group of women who couldn't get their spices together quick enough to anoint Jesus on Friday night. They have to rest on the Sabbath, and then they hurry to the tomb on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and Jesus is already gone, and they got there too late. And they were too late in their act of worship. And but Mary is the one who got there on time. She was on time because she did it before the fact. She was intelligent, and so she responded when that, you know, was bubbling up in her heart. And she just saw Jesus there sitting at the table, and she's thinking of how He raised her brother. She's thinking of how He's going to go to the cross for her and pay the penalty for her sins. And she's thinking about who He is. Suddenly, this burst of appreciation comes out, and she just can't help it anymore. And never mind the criticism. Never mind what others think. She just pours it all out on Jesus in one act of devotion that didn't just fill the house. But Jesus said, it's going to fill the world wherever this gospel is preached. It is something that went all the way up to heaven and has been preserved by God in the pages of Scripture for us to see the devotion that this woman had, who when she realized who He was and what He had done, couldn't restrain herself any longer, didn't worry about what anybody thought, but just gave it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said, buy your roses before the funeral. If there's something that you want to say, do it before. I was talking to Shanetta regarding Peter and him being gone. And she said, you know, I did a lot of things for Peter, but what I wish I did more, and we always have regrets and wishes, was that I had done more things with Peter. She says, the things that I did with Peter
are the most special things to me now. She said, I can remember just sitting in the garden pulling weeds together. And those are some of the happiest memories that I have. I love what it says about Lazarus. All it says about him is that he was with him at the table. We can come here on Sunday morning and we're with Jesus because he's promised that where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst. And we can come with our acts of appreciation because we realize in the hymns and in the scriptures, in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, in the fellowship one with another, who Jesus is and what he has done. And we can pour out our alabaster box of ointment. Mac Davis wrote a song back in the 70s that probably most of you wouldn't remember. It was called Stop and Smell the Roses. But one line in that song went something like this. Before you went to work this morning in the city, did you spend some time with your family? Did you kiss your wife and tell her that she's pretty? Did you hold your children to your breast and love them tenderly? If you have some words of appreciation for someone, don't wait till after they're gone. Give them now. I personally have things I wish I would have said to Peter, but he's not here. It's too late. The other women wished they had been there, but Mary was on time. And that's why it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 16, first line, making the most of every opportunity. If the Lord prompts you to witness to somebody, witness to them. You never know when it's going to be the last time. If the Lord prompts you to do something for someone, do it. If he prompts you to give something, give it. If he prompts you to say something, do it now. And if he's prompting you to get right with him because of something in your life, where there's a duplicit life, or you're not even a Christian, get right with the Lord now. Don't be a counterfeit, but be a committed believer. Well, the sixth point that we'll look at, and these last two we'll do very quickly. It's possible to be in the circle of believers, but not. It's possible to be in the circle of believers, but not of the circle of believers. Everyone here is in a circle of believers, and those who know Jesus Christ are a part of that circle. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Simon the leper, others, their hearts were genuine. Peter, John, James, Bartholomew, all of those in that circle, their hearts were genuine and real. But there was one who probably appeared more spiritual than them all, but he was phony, as we said, as a $3 bill. He was in the circle, but he wasn't of the circle. There were two crowds that day. There was the crowd on the way to hell, and there was the crowd on the way to heaven. There were those who were against Christ, and there were those who were for Christ. There were the curious, and at the end, we're going to find they mingle with the religious leaders in their hatred and animosity to Jesus. There was the counterfeit who goes out and hangs himself, and there was the committed that are with the Lord Jesus Christ today. And that's the category that we want to be in. The last point is that unbelief wants to get rid of the evidence rather than face the truth. In verses 9 and 10, it says, a large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests plan to get to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. I have a weakness for Reese's peanut butter cups, my wife would tell you. So when I'm out wandering around visiting people and doing things, I will pull over to a mini mart and I'm just mean to go in and get a water. I'm just going to get a Dasani. That's my favorite, okay? And I get in to get the Dasani, and there by the counter, right there closest usually, are the Reese's peanut butter cups. And I look at those Reese's peanut butter cups, and And I think, man, that would be really good. Do I really need one of those? No. Would it be the healthiest thing? No. Will it kill me? Probably not. I'm going to heaven anyway. So I take a Reese's peanut butter cup, I buy those things, and then I go home, I eat them in the car. But then I get home and I think, okay, I know if my wife sees this wrapper, she's going to ask me about it. So what am I going to do? So sometimes I forget it and leave it there. But sometimes I've been known actually to just scoop up the wrapper and, you know, put it in the trash can and make sure it's down there a little ways. And she won't say anything about the Reese's peanut butter cup. She just wonders why I'm gaining weight still, you know, and trying to feed you healthy. And I want to get rid of the evidence sometimes. But that's what unbelief does. When there's a rejection of Christ, you can have a guy who's been raised from the dead standing right in front of you, and you see other people believing on him, and you think, how do we get rid of the evidence? Or you got to come up with some other story, like they did after the cross, where they said his disciples came while we were sleeping and stole the body. And so, in the face of all of creation, man comes up with schemes and things like evolution. He wants to somehow get rid of the plain evidence. And Jesus had done miracle after miracle after miracle. He had said word after word after word who testified as to who he was. And more his devoted followers' hearts were melting. And more those in the face of very plain evidence's hearts were hardening in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens in the face of plain evidence. You can walk into a church service like this. You can hear the Word of God taught. You can see the reality of transformed, spiritually resurrected lives all around you. And part of you says, the Bible is true. There is a God. And the Holy Spirit is speaking, and you know that it's real. And somehow in your mind you think, how do I get rid of the evidence? A lot of people, they just stay away. And they just don't go to church on Sunday, and they go play golf, or they do something else. They want to get rid of the evidence. They don't want to think about it. They don't want others to think about it, because then they'll look bad. And to these religious leaders, they're seeing many people believing on Lazarus, and they want to actually kill Lazarus. That's how wicked their corrupted hearts of these religious leaders had become. And they also want to put Jesus to death too. And every one of us has to make a choice. We're either on the side of the Lord, we're a part of his devoted, committed followers who want to grow in our appreciation and love for him, or we're on the side of those who have rejected him. We're in danger of our hearts becoming harder and harder and harder until we actually do despicable things that we never ever thought we would do, and we drift farther and farther away, because sin will always make you stray farther than you ever thought you would stray. It will cost you more than you ever thought you would pay, and you will stay longer than you ever thought you would stay. And people who leave this world never expect that they're going to spend an eternity without Christ. But in the face of all the plain evidence, we have the privilege this morning and the opportunity to yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to give him our best, the most costly, dearest thing to our hearts. No price, no gift is too small, as the hymn writer could say, were the whole realm of nature ours, that were a present far too small. Love that transcends our highest powers demands our soul, our life, our all. Well, may we not just take this in as intellectual information this morning, but may we think and examine our hearts and say, who do I need to speak a word to? Who do I need to witness to give to, while it's still time, before it's too late? And if you've never been right with the Lord, this is a time before you ever leave this building this morning to just give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've rejected you, that I've hardened my heart to you. And this morning, I want to come over onto your side. I want to be a committed follower. I can't do it in my own strength, but I come in faith, believing, and I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus. And you will, as the Bible says, experience at that moment a transformation, an abundant life that can only come from God himself. A life that is fullness, a life that is eternal, a life that is truly rich instead of the emptiness that you are experiencing now. Well, may the Lord help you this morning and help all of us to serve and follow and be committed to the one who is worthy and who has done so much for us. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. Thank you for this time where we could just come and be reminded of the truths that we've had before us today. Lord, we think of how this act had a ripple effect. And even today, we could speak about it, although Mary never dreamed that it would be spoken about at this time period in this way. And Lord, when we do acts of obedience as unto you, however big or small they may be, if they're done through true devotion to you, they will have a ripple effect that will bring a huge blessing beyond what we know. Lord, help us to love you more. You are worthy. We praise you and we thank you, Lord Jesus. May you be our all in all, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, in your name. Amen.
Would you go ahead and stand with us, please?